Amen. Thank you, Salem Grace. That was beautiful. Our God is a holy God, and that's the. As we approach Him, I was thinking, just meditating. It's God told Moses, "I will. Anyone who approaches me will regard me as holy. They will bring glory to my name." That's our desire tonight. Always keeping at their front of our mind, we are here to worship a holy God. So I want you to grab your Bibles. We're in the Epistle of Jude, walking through this little epistle, and we're going to look at three verses tonight. Here in Jude's one chapter of Jude, but verses 8 through 10 tonight. And as you're turning there, in some ways, what she just sang about the church needs a reality check in many ways is we've gotten focused on all the wrong things. In fact, I don't know if you've done this, but we live in a world where, frankly, for a couple decades now, we've imagined a future where you can just plug in and experience a virtual world, right? A metaverse is what they called it. And in fact, it's a reality where you can escape from the day-to-day by putting on these little masks and these screens on your faces, on your heads. And supposedly you can go and be with people and sometimes attend events as though you're right there. They're physically away from you. They're far away, maybe thousands of miles away. But you can actually be present because of this screen that you put on your head. And I know school systems use them, and the recreation possibilities appear endless. I know sometimes they're used in training. I know in the military they have these trainers where you put these goggles on, and you can experience real combat right on the battlefield. They were working on that when I was in the Army. We were in tanks, simulating tanks, and experiencing the battlefield as much as real as they could make it. But these virtual reality things, these headsets, I know a lot of kids use them for video games. I know some of you may not have put them on yet and tried them out. And I tried it once, and I felt like I was like losing my head. I was all dizzy, and I was like, I'm not doing this. I can't handle it. My brain can't handle it. But they've designed it such that they could even do it now where one eye, they put certain images on this eye and other images on this eye to make you feel the depth, the perception, and all of it, and your head starts swimming, at least mine does. And then they have the sound, you put the ears on, and it sounds like, you know, like maybe there's thunder, and you just feel it like shaking in your body. And so it's really amazing. And you can be in a X-wing fighter flying and with, you know, to kill Darth Vader, or swimming in a coral reef and watch out for the shark that might eat you, or driving a Humvee across the desert. And here's the thing, all that does is give us an escape from reality. We don't really touch reality. It's virtual reality. And in some ways, that's what's happened to the church. I don't know what we've strapped on, but we've lost touch with a lot of things that are what we're supposed to be focused on. That's why Jude wrote. I mean, he was going to write to the church and about our salvation that we have in Christ, our common salvation. And yet he said, no, hold on a second, we've lost touch. There's something serious that we have to address, something serious that we have to deal with. And in some ways, that's what the church has done. We've strapped on these headsets. I don't know if we want to just be, you know, a way to relate to the culture around us. But as a result, we fail to do the things that we are really supposed to be doing. And we're supposed to be, you know, we're supposed to be missional, beyond mission, but we don't do that. But we're supposed to shine the light in the darkness, but I don't even know sometimes if the light is shining. We're supposed to be engaging the culture, but we don't even attempt to evangelize it. And the church is responsible for those things, the basic things. And one of the things that Jude calls and addresses here in these verses is the reality that there is a danger that has crept into the church that the church seems to be out of touch with. And if we're going to be championing truth, if we're going to be proclaiming the God of truth, if we're going to be standing on the truth, but we're not, if we're allowing the lies and the hypocrisy to come into the church, then we've lost touch with it, and we need to realize what we need to do. He's already said, contend earnestly for the faith. That's what we've got to do. You can never let your guard down, church. It is a war. It is a cosmic battle. It is real. And the stakes are high because it's about the souls of men, the souls of women, the souls of children. There are those, he'll say, that turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. They deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He showed us a couple weeks ago, the examples of the condemnation that they are they're going to experience, just like the nation Israel in the wilderness, the angels who sinned, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here, Jude kind of goes a little further. He follows what Peter wrote over in 2 Peter chapter 2. It's almost word for word, but Jude goes a little bit further in his explanations, perhaps reinforcing what Peter has said, but adding a little bit more about these ungodly men that have crept into the church. He calls them ungodly dreamers here in verse 8. The ungodly dreamers. And he says something about them that's really important for us. Listen to these verses in verse 8, 9, 10. And then I'm actually going to focus on all the way down through, verse 16 and 12 and different verses here just to tie it together. But likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said simply, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Father in heaven, help us to realize tonight what we always must be on guard against, Lord, what we must be aware of. These telltale signs, Lord, that expose and reveal those who would destroy your bride, tear her apart, those who have crept in. Lord, may we always have our guard up, always be discerning, Lord. Father, I pray for that spirit within the body here at South River Baptist Church. In fact, for all of your churches, Lord, may there be an awakening, Lord, to the danger that is ever present. But Father, also realizing, Lord, that we triumph through truth and we triumph in Christ. And may we experience that even tonight. And we ask, Lord, all of this now. Speak to us, Spirit of God. Guide us into this truth. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Jude is continuing this discussion of these false teachers. Three types, he mentions, of individuals that have crept in easily recognizable if you're looking for them. You have to be aware to that and aware. Listen, don't let your guard down. And if you're in touch with reality and what's happening, and you can see this in Christendom today, you can see this in churches today, the truth of God's word, it exposes them. It's truth that reveals an error. And so first Jude warns about these false teachers. Notice he says they defile the flesh. Now he'll repeat this down in verses 12 through 15, and again in verse 19, mentioning these sensual persons, these fleshly persons, these individuals that he'll call them spots in your love feasts. They are sensual individuals. They are concerned about their own lusts, their own desires. If you go over to 2 Peter, Peter says it the same way. He says they carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Peter's saying that they're in the church, whether they're feasting at this table or gathering and feasting around fellowship, a table and gathering together, their desire is carnal. Their carnal desires, their lustful flesh. I read today about a pastor down in Kannapolis. I know him and was surprised and shocked. He had to step down from ministry. They fired him immediately because of what they discovered. Carnal flesh, carnal desires, and now that church is suffering because the shepherd has been taken down. And that affects the people in the pew greatly and the testimony in the community there at Kannapolis. And so it's real. And now I want to believe he was a true brother, not a false teacher. But this is the danger, the fleshly lusts, the desires that we can have of our own hearts. These, whether they, again, gathered for a brother's hospitality or the family of faith around the table, Jude would say something, and Peter tells us a little bit more, that's where they gathered. They were there in the church. He illustrates their depravity. Notice down in verse 12, these are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. There's a hypocrisy to them. They appear to be one thing, but actually They're empty. They're nothing. They bring no benefit in any way. You ask a farmer who needs rain. I know they're all grateful for the rain we're receiving today. We're getting plenty of it. Praise the Lord. But they see that little puff of a cloud on the horizon and think, yes, here's the water that my corn needs. Here's the water that my crops need. And as that puff comes across the sky, it doesn't drop any rain. That's what these are like, a promise of blessing, because that's what rain is, the blessing from God, the goodness from God pouring down. And yet, they don't bring a blessing in any way. They don't leave any blessing. They're like late autumn trees, as he says here. Trees that, without fruit, I mean, it's in autumn that you expect to harvest the crop, right? I mean, just think about the apples that we get in the autumn, right? And I love that. You get to harvest all of that. And yet, these are late autumn trees. And the sad thing is, not only are they barren, not only do they not have any fruit, not only do they not have any provision for anyone else that would be any way profitable, they're actually, it says, dead, twice dead. Like they're cut off from any source of nourishment. And they don't give any nourishment. They're totally worthless. They're like the waves that are raging in the sea. The rage, they foam, but they foam up their own shame. And what an illustration he is giving here in these different ways from nature, where you see these individuals who do nothing of profit for anyone else, but in their shameful behavior, only what they desire is to take care of themselves. He says in verses 14 and 15 that long ago God had prophesied. In fact, Enoch, the man who walked with God, and was not because God took him away. Enoch prophesied in the seventh from Adam. He prophesied about these men. He warned about these men. Now, I want to say, there is a book of Enoch, and while some will want to read it and study it, it is not considered canonical scripture. It's not considered inspired by the Spirit. It's not put on the same level as the Bible. And even though it's quoted here, evidently there is some truth. And that's the amazing thing. You realize in every religion there is some truth, but oftentimes it's twisted just a little bit. And any truth you find, wherever you might find it, guess whose it is? God's. And so as he quotes this, he tells us that there was a prophecy that these men were foretold. Now, Enoch wasn't the only one who foretold their coming. I mean, Jesus warned about savage wolves. Paul warned again about savage wolves that would come. And what will they do? They want to destroy the flock of God. And so we have to be attentive to that. We have to be alert to that. When Enoch prophesied, he said that the Lord would come with thousands of saints or angels. He would bring with him a great big army. Does God need that army? No. Our God can just speak a word and that's it. That's how powerful he is. But he brings along with them to execute judgment on all and to convict all those who are ungodly. And so these dreamers, these ones we have to be on alert about in their sensual ways, there's a warning here that they are not holy. They are ungodly sinners. They're things that the Lord warned us about, things that Paul warned us about. Jude warns us about them here, referring back to Enoch. Now, if you look back in verse 8, it says that not only are they defiling the flesh because they're carnal, but they also reject authority. How do they reject authority? Well, this is interesting because you can see it repeated down in verses 16 and verse 19. Most of the times when you reject authority, we talked about that today, people don't want to surrender to authority. They don't want to acknowledge authority. They want to be their own authority. And that's what these individuals do. The way they do that is quite interesting. He says in verse 16, they're murmurers, they're complainers. They don't respect the authority that God has. And the warning is that the way that you identify them is by their walk and by their talk. By their walk because of the way they live as sensual persons. You know, when you reject the authority of God and do what you want to do, most likely you're going to do the things that gratify your flesh, not order your lives according to what God's word would say and walk by the Spirit. But you see, we're supposed to be, listen, crucifying the flesh, not gratifying the flesh. I mean, we just sang about the cross, didn't we? We just sang about the cross that we cling to. Now, beloved, the reason that we cling to it is because we realize that the way we find life is through death. Jesus said, what? If you want to be my disciple, what do you got to do? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Jesus said, you want to find your life? Lose it. And the way we lose it is by dying to self. Paul would say it this way, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In fact, he would say in the book of Romans, crucify the flesh and its desires. Don't make any provision for it. They make every provision for it. They feed their appetites. They feed their sensual desires. But as believers, we're supposed to do the exact opposite. We're supposed to crucify that. Why? Because I don't want that to lord over my life anymore. It once did that. It once had dominion over me, but Christ came and set me free. And the way you and I find deliverance from that and salvation from that, and we're sanctified by that, is by dying to the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's a battle within us. Now you stop and think about this. That's the truth we're supposed to embrace. But they reject the authority of that truth. They don't want to acknowledge that message. And being their own personal authority, they don't have to yield to God's authority. And that's what they do. They, in fact, have their own dreams. They are dreamers, right? Now, what does that mean? Well, you see, here's the amazing thing. God has spoken right here, amen, in truth, in this word. It's called revelation. They go by their imagination. They go by their own dreams, what they think of. We have to always be on guard against those who say, I got a word from the Lord, and don't come from this book. Be on guard. I have a lot of weird dreams at night. Sometimes y'all are in them. And now I don't come up in this pulpit and say, I had a dream about you, and here's what the Lord told me. I would never do that. But I will tell you, I've read the Word of God, and here's what God's Word says. And this is what you and I need to apply in our life. Now, the sign of a false prophet is oftentimes they want to speak their own imagination and bring their own revelation to speak about that. And we have to be on guard against that. Remember what Deuteronomy 13 said in Deuteronomy 18. If any prophet brings a word and says, thus saith the Lord, and it doesn't come to pass, what's supposed to happen? Stone them. It's that serious to God. And so we want to bring God's revelation and speak that. These don't. They want to speak by their own authority. They're in defiance against God. And so their lives reflect that because they satisfy only themselves. Again, as it said earlier in Jude's epistle, they turn the grace of God into lewdness. They deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want to surrender and acknowledge his authority in their life and acknowledge that he is the one who reigns and the rules. And when you don't surrender, you're an authority for yourself. He also says here in verse 8, not only did it defile the flesh and reject authority, but they speak evil of dignitaries. Now, what dignitary are they talking about? Are they talking about Caesar? Are they talking about a governing authority there in the region where they're located? Are they talking about a dignitary, someone that has authority within the church and those that are in position of authorities? It's not clear who specifically they're speaking about, but these ungodly dreamers, he refers to one who spoke evil of a dignitary. Well, at least one like Satan, the devil. You see, Michael the archangel contended with him, with the devil. Now, we don't know where that is in the Bible. We have nothing in the Old Testament to tell us when this happened. But evidently, God inspired Jude, the Spirit of God inspired Jude to record this for us. And we can piece together some Old Testament passages. And as we piece them together, we can kind of get maybe an idea when that dispute happened and why it happened. What we know is in the Bible, there are all types of angels. There's seraphim, there's cherubim, there's archangels. Although there seem to be fewer archangels than there are the other types. The archangels that we know of, we only know of three by name. Michael is one of them. Lucifer is one of the others before he fell, right? And Gabriel is the third that we know are identified clearly as archangels. Someone has once said, you know what, that's interesting. There's two that are on God's side, and then there's Lucifer. And that's a reflection, some people say, of what it says when the dragon swept away one-third of the angels with him. You see, even though they're outnumbered 2-1. But then when you're on God's side, it doesn't matter what the numbers are, does it? Amen. Well, this angel, Michael, the archangel, had some dispute with Satan. In fact, over in the book of Revelation, over in chapter 12, verse 7, it says that there was a war and he fought against Satan and cast him out of heaven. So this is a pretty powerful dude. We know angels have some play in this world in some way, according to the book of Daniel. Daniel tells us over in Daniel chapter 10, in verses 13 and verses 21, that there are those who reign or rule over a particular region. They have influence over a region. And as they, we don't understand, I can't wait to get to heaven and ask the Lord about that. But in some way, the angels who are servants of God serve in these different locales, and maybe they help support the work of God. Maybe they're ones who did some work in bringing the word in those regions. But what we know is that considering this dispute with the body of Moses, what does that have to do with? You know what happened to Moses, right? He led God's people out of bondage, out of that bondage of Egypt as God's servant, led them through the waters of the Red Sea on dry ground, got on the other side and led them out into the wilderness for 40 years. And while they walked in the wilderness, and he watched that death march and those that had to die off, except for Joshua and Caleb and all the little ones that would grow up, he had to watch that. And yet, God had told him, because of something that happened, when he was told to speak to the rock and bring forth the water, and he didn't do that. He hit it with the rod. And God was upset with him because in that moment, Moses did not regard God as holy, it says. He had a responsibility to do that. And as a result of that, God said, you know what, Moses, you're not going to enter into the promised land. Wow, I wonder, was Moses saved? Oh yeah, Moses is saved, y'all. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's in good shape, amen? Don't worry about that. You see, Moses wasn't able to enter into the promised land, but he did see it. God took him up on Mount Nebo, up on the top of that high mountain, and he looked out over the valley, and there he saw the promised land, the promise that God had for his people. But what we know is Moses died there, and evidently God, for whatever reason, chose to bury the body of Moses. Well, Satan had a dispute with that. Why? What's his claim? Well, Satan said, you know, Moses was a sinner. He killed a man. He killed an Egyptian. That's at least one sin we know in the Bible that he did. And what is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. Someone, he has to pay that penalty. And so perhaps Satan in some way wanted to lead the people astray by getting that body, or perhaps having them worship the body of Moses rather than to worship the prophet, the true prophet, greater than he who would come, which would be Jesus. I know that's an inclination oftentimes in the hearts of people to worship saints, you know, want to burn incense and chant mantras and do all kinds of things where we have these religious sites rather than focusing simply on the Lord and worshiping him. So whatever happened in that situation, what you and I need to know, since we don't know anything about it, what we do need to realize is maybe I need to follow the example of Michael. That's what you just saying. And what are we supposed to do in being like this angel? When he contended with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, what did he do? Well, he dared not bring him a reviling accusation, but he simply told him, "The Lord rebuke you." I wrote Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2 in my Bible because it is a parallel passage in some way in the Old Testament when Satan brought a dispute against the high priest there and how the Lord responded to him. Do you realize Satan's nature is to do one thing, to accuse God's children, to accuse God's servants? He wants to destroy them. He wants to accuse them. Why? Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But praise God, mercy and grace has found us. Well, Michael, rather than disputing with him, rather than debating with him, I think he just knows his place. Why? The Lord will take care of Satan. You and I just need to draw close to the Lord. In fact, that's what James would say, right? Wait, when you draw near to God, what does Satan have to do? Flee. He doesn't want to be around God. He decided that in heaven, right? He doesn't want to be in the presence of God because he wants to be God. And so when you and I recognize our place, this angel, archangel, knew his place. He also knew his place, God's place. And that's vital. That's critical for us. The false teachers don't know their place, right? Because they want to be in their own authority. We have to realize, listen, know who you are, know your place, and know your power. You and I, we don't have any power over the devil. God does. And we appeal to him to fight the battles. We appeal to him to rebuke the enemy. We appeal to Jesus in the same way as he rebuked Satan and vindicated Joshua the high priest there and cleansed the high priest of his sin over in the book of Zechariah. That's what we need the Lord to do for us. And praise God, we've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the one that will rebuke Satan. My responsibility, your responsibility is to stand on the truth, speak the truth. And when Satan, you know, sometimes I'll say that, Lord, rebuke you. Seems like every now and then, especially when I'm trying to get ready to preach and stuff, things happen. It's really amazing. But that's what we need to know. Know our place, know our power in the Lord, and know the one that can deal with him and draw near to him. But that's not who these servants are. That's not who these individuals in the church are. In fact, they speak evil of the things that they don't even know, and even the things that they know naturally, it says. They're like brute beasts in these things. They corrupt themselves. You see, what they don't know is they don't understand the authority. They don't know the truth. They don't even know what they're talking about. They're like brute beasts. And they think like beasts, evidently. Now, they don't use their minds as God intended them to do. Now, I have two sweet puppies at home, Pathos and Thornton Barkwell. And he does bark well. And so these are precious. I mean, Thornton is just a really sharp dog. Pathos isn't. But they have brains, but they're small pea-sized brains. You know, they're not designed like yours and mine. Your mind, listen, was designed to meditate on truth. Your mind, my mind, is designed to understand truth and apply it in our lives. And when you begin to control your thinking, then you'll also be able to control your actions. And one of the hardest things to control is what comes out of our mouth. And these dignitaries, these false teachers that speak evil of dignitaries, that they don't know how to control their mouth. And the problem is because God doesn't have control of their heart. And so they speak evil of the things that they don't even know. They blaspheme. That's the idea behind speaking evil. They're foolish because they talk without thinking. They speak without searching out information. They're influenced by their own desires. And that's just what Jesus taught us, to be on guard of our words. Why? Because our mouth is tied, listen, not to our stomach. I know physically it seems that way, but spiritually, what we see is our mouth is really tied to our hearts, right? Jesus would say. And whatever is in my heart is what comes up out of my mouth. And so the Word of God is always warning us. Be on guard of what's coming out. Make certain that the source is right and the Lord is reigning and ruling there. When I'm contemplating truth and I'm reflecting on God's Word, most likely the things that I'm meditating on are going to be influenced and coming out of my mouth. If I'm living sensual, then I can tell you, as a natural man, those carnalities will come out. And that's why we need the Spirit of God to help us. Now, these individuals, of course, they don't have the Spirit of God. I'm not sure what spirit they're filled with, but it's not of God, amen? But they speak on their own authority. They speak sensually. They speak selfishly. All they desire to do is gratify and satisfy their flesh. Here's the amazing things. Times have changed since Jude, but the adversary hasn't, and mankind hasn't. And just as he contended with the church and said, listen, or told the church, contend for the faith, church is as real for us today as it was for him. Because this has crept in. Sensual leaders in the house of God. Those who have no desire but to gratify themselves, satisfy themselves, and they will exploit the shepherd's flock. They will exploit the Lord's flock at all costs. And so our responsibility is to be discerning. And here's the thing. This isn't on just the preacher to contend for the truth. Every single one of us have that responsibility here tonight. All of us have the responsibility. Why? Because Paul told Timothy, the church is the pillar of the truth. We all hold it up. And we need to push it up higher and hold it up higher as a testimony to the world around us. And that's the responsibility of everyone seated in here tonight. Now listen, if we got our goggles on and we're playing games and we're not in touch with reality, we're not going to be holding up the truth. And we're probably going to be susceptible to not recognizing when this creeps in and how you need to call it out. And so we have to recommit, listen, to God's word, to God's authority, to God's holiness, to the death of the flesh, the crucifying of our flesh and our desires. And as we do that, we find life in Christ and the fullness of it. And maybe that's really, listen, something we all need to be in check with tonight. And God's word is spoken to us to do just that. There's a woe pronounced to them. I can't get into it now because of time, but I will when we gather next Sunday night. A woe that we always need to, whenever God's word says woe, it's pretty serious. It means there's a serious judgment that they will expect or should expect to receive. Praise God, we've been delivered from that. Amen. Let's thank Him tonight. And let's pray as we pray with our heads bowed for just a moment. Ask the Lord to give us a spirit of discernment. It is the one thing sadly missing in the church today. That discernment only comes when you've got the plumb line, the truth of God's word. So ask the Lord even now to allow the word to dwell richly in you so that you can realize each day, walking by faith, trusting the Lord, embracing the cross that you and I might die to self and find life in Him. Father in heaven, that's our desire tonight. These are the simple precepts and principles that the apostles have taught us, your disciples. That, Lord, you said that we find life by losing it, not by gratifying it and satisfying it. We recognize, Lord, that that's what the world teaches. And yet, Father, may we live in distinction from the world. Lord, I pray for a spirit of discernment in the hearts and minds of your people. Lord, I pray that this word would dwell richly in our hearts and minds. Lord, I pray that we would be observant, Lord, and not detached from thinking and thinking biblically. God, I pray that we would be focused, even in these days, as the devil will know his time is ending soon and will do everything he can to bring destruction to all of your work. God, we praise you that we have victory through Christ. And we thank you that, Lord, you are the power that has defeated Satan and can defeat him even as we go forth in battle. So, Lord, help us to do that with the shield of faith, the sword of your word. Help us to engage in battle and use the power of prayer, calling on you to find and achieve the victory. We love you, we praise you, and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.